Well, guys, the last couple weeks, as we're looking at the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we have basically been looking at the immediate aftermath of the death of King Saul at the hands of the Philistines. And we've seen how David and the nation of Israel mourned his death. Tonight, as we move into chapter 2, we're basically going to see David's response to the leadership vacuum that now exists in Israel after Saul has died. Is now the time that God will install David as king? Is David going to jump at the opportunity to be king? Is David even ready after all of these years to be the king that God desires for his people? Well, some of those are we're going to get answers to here tonight. But what's interesting to me, and again, I know it's possible to take a look at a chapter like this and just read it as history, right? You know, it's just something that took place thousands of years ago. But I love how God shapes and uses His Word, whether it's a story or straight teaching like we get, say, in the New Testament, okay? Because this chapter is really built not merely as history, but as a contrast between two men. And this contrast will show us the difference between humble, godly leadership and leadership that is based on arrogance, egotism, selfish ambition. And the contrast that we're going to see tonight is between David and a man by the name of Abner. And I'm hoping, because this is what it's been doing with me all week, I'm hoping this chapter will leave us asking a question that I think we all need to ask ourselves, and that is, what kind of a leader am I? Now, maybe some of you just thought, well, I'm not a leader. I don't have any leadership capacities in my life. That is not true. God has put us in various places of leadership, and in those, whatever they may be, am I exhibiting humility? Am I exhibiting godliness? Or is arrogance and selfish ambition more the norm in those areas that God has asked me to lead in? Now, obviously, David is not perfect. If you have been with us in our study through 1 Samuel, you already know this, right? David is not a perfect person. But all that God has allowed him to endure, everything that God has allowed him to learn, has enabled David at this point to be a humble leader. Begin reading with me, if you would, there at verse 1. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." Now, as I mentioned, in the last chapter, David learned of King Saul's death, right? When he found that out, he was in a town called Ziklag. Ziklag is in the south, and it is in Philistine territory. David's not even in Israel at this time. And of course, David knew that God had chosen him to be the next king, right? I mean, when in 1 Samuel 16, when he was just a boy, David was anointed by the prophet Samuel at the behest of God to be the next king of Israel. So it would seem, at least to me, entirely logical for David to now finally jump at the opportunity to be king now that Saul is dead. But guys, I want you to notice in what we just read that is not what happened. That's not what took place. Instead, the first thing David does is he turns to God. Notice that? Most likely he did this through the very last remaining high priest, Abiathar. Abiathar was probably using that high priest's ephod that we've talked about a few times. And David, through that, asked God what he should do. Should he leave Ziklag? Should he leave the land of the Philistines and return home to Judah? What does God tell him? Yes, go. In fact, if you remember, God never told David to leave Israel. That was all David's choice. That was his plan. God never told him to leave to begin with. So God is merely confirming what David already knew. But David's follow-up question was more specific. Where in Judah, basically, do you want me to go? And again, through Abiathar, God told David to go to Hebron in the land of Judah. Now, Judah, I don't know how many of you have a picture of Israel in your head, maybe from the maps in your Bible or what have you. But Judah, the land of Judah, was the southernmost tribe of Israel. It was the closest to Ziklag. So obviously that location makes sense that he would go there. Hebron is a pretty obvious place to go logistically. But guys, this is not just some random information about David's travel plans. It's showing us a contrast here. You see, years earlier, you might remember, when King Saul was anointed king of Israel, the prophet Samuel told him that the one thing Saul must do as king of Israel was to listen to and obey God's words. How did Saul do in that regard? Yeah, miserable. Thank you, Ivan. Yeah, miserable. King Saul did not do that. He did what he wanted to do. He didn't ask God what he was supposed to do. And on the occasion when God did tell him very specifically, this is what you were to do, Saul, King Saul said, I don't know if he really said that, but that's essentially the gist of it. He chose to ignore it. He disobeyed. For instance, when God told him to wipe out the Amalekites, he didn't do it. Well, right away, I want you to notice that as we move into the post-Saul era, we see immediately David's different, isn't he? There's something different here. Before he made a move, even a move that you and I might consider a bit trivial, you know, just obvious. Of course, go back to Israel, become the king. He checked with God first. Unlike King Saul, David wanted to be sure that he was living in obedience to God's will before making a move. Even if he had in his head, well, this is how it's supposed to be, this is how it should look, he didn't make his decisions based on that. He went to God first. And guys, that demonstrates something to us. It demonstrates humility. That is humility. David was a humble leader who focused on going no further than God wanted him to. And I think that's an important lesson for all of us. Many times in our life, we come to decisions, right? We see an opportunity. And it may even seem to us to be just a trivial thing, an obvious thing to do. And so we pounce on it rather than slowing down, checking with God, and asking Him what He wants us to do. So, how do we check with God today? Right? Obviously, I don't think you have your own Abiathar at the house, you know. You probably don't have your own high priest with an ephod that you could get, you know, messages from God with. So, how do we discover God's will? Well, today we have the ability to discern God's will through the Word of God and through direct communication with God Himself. Before we make a decision, guys, we first look at what the Bible has to say on that subject, about that decision. Now, obviously, there are going to be many times when the Bible does not give you specific information, like, you know, what's the name of the person you want me to marry, God? You know, unless your future spouse has some weird name, you're probably not going to find it in the Bible, okay? That's not going to happen. He's not going to tell you that the specific job you're supposed to accept, or the city you're supposed to live in, or whatever your decision is in Scripture. But the Bible does tell us what priorities and what attitudes honor God and what we should pursue as we follow Jesus Christ. For example, if you are wondering if you should marry somebody, okay, Scripture has some things to say about that, does it not? For instance, excuse me, Scripture says that we are not to be unequally yoked. In other words, we are only, as followers of Christ, we are only to marry another genuine follower of Jesus. Proverbs 31 gives us a detailed list of qualities that a man is to look for in a godly wife. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us the way that a husband and wife are to relate to one another, telling us what a God-honoring marriage should look like, how it should function. So to find God's will for our life, we can look for those general purpose guidelines, principles that God gives us in His Word. Again, God doesn't tell us the specific name of the job He wants you to take, but God's Word does tell you how we are to conduct ourselves at work, doesn't it? It tells us the kind of work that honors God, that work is to be ethical and it is to be obedient to God. So, first things first, guys, we go to the Word to see what God has to say about the decision we have in front of us. Secondly, we seek God's guidance through prayer. You and I, as children of God the Father, have access as His children right to His throne room. Amen? When we pray, we're not going through the pastor. We're not going through a priest. We're not going through Mary. We're not going through anyone. We're talking directly to our Father. So why would we not go directly to Him? We pray about that choice. We ask God to guide us. Now, I am not saying that you should expect an audible, booming voice from heaven to tell you exactly what you should do. Now, if God wanted to do that, He certainly could. He does it a few times in the Bible. He could do it with you, I suppose, if He wanted to. But I think we all realize that's not the norm, is it? But by and large, when we are seeking the Lord's will in prayer, we are we are asking God for two things when we're making a decision. First of all, we're asking God to give us wisdom and discernment, to know what parts of His Word provides guidance that we need for the decision that we're facing. And then secondly, we are asking God to open or shut the doors providentially according to His will. If God doesn't want us to do something, we're asking Him, Lord, shut those doors tight, right? Keep me from going in the wrong direction. But if You do want me to do something, we ask God to keep that door open. And the reason I mention this, guys, is I want you to notice that both of those require the humility to only want what God wants. This kind of prayer is not going to work if the only thing you care about is getting what you want. Because you will interpret every single thing you read in the Bible and everything you think you hear from the Lord to be just what you want. I've done it. Maybe you've done it too, right? But this kind of prayer that I'm talking about is that humble prayer that says, Lord, I only want what You want. And even if it's something I think would be just so wonderful, if You don't want it, I don't want it. Because we trust Him. We know He's good. We know He loves us, right? And so that's how this kind of prayer isn't just a throwaway prayer. Well, Lord, open doors, close doors, you know, whatever You want to do. No, this is us seeking His will when we don't know it, when we want to hear from Him. And so this is something that we should have as part of our life. Unfortunately, far too often, many Christians, myself included, we begin with what we want most. Okay? Now, that's hard. Okay? Because some of the things we want most aren't sinful. They're not bad things. But they're right there in the front of our minds. I really want this job. I really want to marry that guy. I really want to move to this, whatever it may be. But as we go to the Lord in prayer, seeking His will, I believe the Lord is faithful to change our hearts, to conform them to His will. And so that's what we're looking for, right? And so we're humbly asking God to lead and guide us according to His good pleasure. We're not just looking for any hint in the Bible or elsewhere that we might that might support what we want, right? I've had some of these conversations with people over the years. You know, I really, really want to marry this guy. Is he a Christian? No. Okay, well, the Bible says, here's God's will. The Bible says you can't marry him. Okay? Oh, I don't really believe that's for today. I think that was just a cultural thing that was true for Paul's day, but it's not really true for us today. Do you see what just happened there? They took God's express will, sat it aside because they want something so bad, right? Or, I really want this job. This job pays more than all the other jobs I'm looking at, and I really want this job. Okay, well, will this job require you to violate your conscience before the Lord? Well, yeah, it's not the greatest place in the world. Oh, but I know, I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to be a witness for Jesus in a dark place. Do you see what I'm talking about? Okay. Guys, if we truly desire to know the will of God, it will require humility. Every time. Romans 12:2 commands us in that regard, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind, guys, involves humility, okay? So that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, you want to know what God's will is on something? You approach Him with humility, wanting what He wants, not what you want. But let's get back to our story. I soapboxed there a little bit. Verse 2. Look what verse 2 says. So David went up there being Hebron, right? And his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Now, understand, guys, this is not just a temporary visit, okay? This was a large-scale relocation program, okay? They likely backed up whatever the equivalent of a moving truck was. Back in those days, this was a huge undertaking. Remember, back in 1 Samuel, we're first told that David had 400 men with him, right? Then a little bit later, his army grew to 600 men and their families. I'm not saying the families were out there fighting and stuff like that, but the families went with the men that were with David. David's two wives are also mentioned here. In 1 Samuel, of course, David had taken these two wives, not taken, like kidnapped, but had married these two women while he was on the run from Saul. And it's interesting to me that the wives' two hometowns were Jezreel and Carmel, which it mentions there, both of which were in the Hebron area where he was staying. So David, his wives, his men, they're all going back home. That's what's happening here. This was a major change of life for them, but they knew it was what God wanted, right? They knew God had told them to. Verse 4 continues. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, understand, guys, the men of Judah here did not make David king, okay? The prophet Samuel anointed David as king back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. God's anointing of David as king was what really mattered, okay? This is merely Judah recognizing that David is the rightful God-ordained king of the nation. Now, later in this book, in chapter 5, David is going to be anointed as king a third time, when he becomes king over the entire nation. But we've seen two things here thus far about David's leadership style that I think we can learn from. First of all, like we said, he's not trying to follow his own will, is he? He's not trying to follow his own ambitions. He's checking with God. He very much wants to obey God about the choices in his life. But secondly, please notice here that David is not grabbing power. David does not swoop into Judah and start grabbing power. He didn't make himself the king of Judah. The people wanted him to be king. He wasn't pushing himself on people. He was serving people and letting God unfold the future, however God chose to do it. which leads us to one of the very first things that David does as king. Continue with me there, verse 4. And they told David, so the men of Judah, they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. So almost immediately, David is told about the people of Jabesh Gilead and what they had done for King Saul and his sons. Now, if you were with us earlier in this series, then you likely remember the story. After the Philistines killed King Saul and three of his sons, they beheaded them. And they hung their bodies on the walls of the Philistine fortress at Beth Shan. This was a way to desecrate their bodies. It was kind of a really gruesome trophy of war, basically. Now, it is true, as we had seen, that over time, Saul had kind of turned into a godless tyrant, okay? But when Saul first began as king, there was some good godly things that Saul did. If you remember, one of his first acts as king was to rescue the people of Jabesh Gilead. They were the last city on the east side of the Jordan River that had not yet been conquered by Nahash the Ammonite. Nahash, who was basically a terror of the ancient world, was about to conquer the people of Jabesh Gilead, after which he would have gouged out the right eye of every single person in the city. That was his MO. That was his calling card. And so one of Saul's first acts as king was to rally the nation of Israel to go and save the people of Jabesh Gilead. And the people of Jabesh Gilead had never forgotten what Saul had done for them. They were still filled with gratitude for basically their hero, the one who saved them. And that is why they risked their lives, as we saw several weeks ago, to travel by night deep into Philistine territory to get the bodies of King Saul and his sons off the wall at Beth Shan. And they brought the bodies back to Jabesh Gilead and gave them a decent burial. Now, the point here, guys, and the reason this is being brought to David's attention as soon as he is made king of Judah, is that the people of Jabesh Gilead were the most pro-Saul people in all the land of Israel. Now, how is a new king usually going to approach that? Right? You're starting to... Most kings would consider them enemies. They're, at a minimum, they were political enemies because they are so devoted to David's predecessor, Saul. But that is not what David is going to do. Even though these pro-Saul folks were 70 miles to the north, deep inside Saul's territory, even though it wasn't the norm, politically speaking, David is going to go out of his way to build a relationship with them, to do good for them. Why? Because David's a different kind of leader. God has shaped David differently. He is working hard here to create peace, even trying to transform what could be political enemies into friends, which is what we see in verses 5 through 7. Read that with me. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Do you see what David's doing here? Okay. First of all, he goes out of his way to commend them for the kindness and the loyalty that they showed to King Saul. First of all, you wouldn't expect a political rival king to do something like this. You're not going to cheer people for what they did for your evil predecessor, but that is in fact what David does. And he prays that God would show love and faithfulness to them because they had shown love and faithfulness to King Saul and his sons. And then, of course, David promised to do good to them. do good for them because of the good they had done. Now, again, remember, these people would likely have been considered David's political opponents. But rather than seeing them as enemies, he takes the initiative to reach out and try to make them friends. I hope we can all see here that David is a different kind of leader. He's working for peace, not division in the country. Can you imagine a guy like David in our government today? He probably wouldn't get very far, first of all, but let's not talk about our government leaders. How about we talk about us, right? How do we treat people who might be considered our enemies? How hard are we working for peace with them? David took the initiative to pray for these people, to do good to these people, which is what Jesus himself told us to do with our enemies, did he not? Absolutely. Do we do the same with those in our lives that might be considered enemies? And the last thing David did, I want you to notice, is invite them to join Judah in recognizing him as the rightful king to replace Saul. Notice here, David does not demand that they recognize him as king. He doesn't say, hey, Judah's made me king, and if you were smart, you know, there's none of that here. He simply invites them to recognize him as king. Due to all of the trials, all the tribulations David had gone through, due to the work that God has done in shaping David's character over the years, David is a different kind of leader now. He's not running over people in his leadership. He was a humble, godly leader. Okay? But it's here where our contrast begins. Remember, I said this chapter is a study of contrasts. One of the way the Bible teaches us, and I think it's an incredibly effective way, is by using contrasts. So we've seen the character of David, God's rightful king. Now we're going to meet Abner, who in contrast to David was a selfish, egotistical leader. Read verses 8 and 9 with me if you would. But Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Now, if the name Abner is familiar to you, you'll likely remember us meeting him back in 1 Samuel, where we learned that he was the commander of Saul's army. Okay, that was Abner's job. And Abner knew David very well. In fact, he was at King Saul's side when David killed Goliath. Okay? But his character, Abner's character, was the exact opposite of David's. While the tribe of Judah recognized David as God's rightful king, Abner in the north refused to relinquish his power and control. In fact, for the next 5 years, he would rule in the north, not as their king per se. Ish-bosheth, the only surviving son of Saul, was technically going to be the king, but Abner was functioning as the king at that time. Ish-bosheth was basically a puppet king. Abner was his handler. He told Ish-bosheth what to say and what to do. And really, the only reason Abner even installed Ish-bosheth as king was to make his power and control over the northern 11 tribes look more legitimate. Right? Bring in the puppet who people will accept a little bit more, but I'm still running things behind the scenes. But what's especially important for us to recognize here, guys, is that Abner was completely aware that God had chosen David to be the next rightful king to replace Saul. Abner knew this. Abner simply refused to listen to God. Like Saul, he was committed to doing his own thing, not following God's words or God's will. I mean, Abner was standing right next to King Saul when Saul said these words to David in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 20. Saul said, "Now behold, I know that you, David, will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Abner was standing like right there, you know, 1 foot away when he heard Saul say that. And as a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, Abner is going to openly admit this very thing. Abner knew that God wanted David to be the next king, but he refused to step aside. He refused to let David rule over the nation. In fact, he even went so far as to organize the 11 northern tribes against David and intentionally created a civil war in Israel. And Abner did all of this because of his pride, because of his selfish ambition. He didn't care about obeying God. All he cared about doing was whatever was necessary to stay in power. Gee, do we ever see any of our governmental leaders act in this way? Absolutely. Whether it's in a democracy or in a monarchy, it doesn't matter. That we see this over and over again. David, however, seeks out God's will. Says, "Lord, what do you want?" Abner rebels against God's will. David refuses to force his kingship on other people, while Abner forces Ishbosheth on the people of the northern kingdom. David was working to unite the kingdom. Abner's working to divide the nation. Which leads us, in beginning there in verse 10, to a bit of a timeline within which this took place, which just gives us some interesting information. Read that with me. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, if you do the math here, what we find is that it was only after 5 years of reigning in the north by himself that Abner then installed Ishbosheth to try and legitimize his own rule, creating even deeper divisions in between the north and south of Israel, which, as I mentioned, is going to lead to about 2 years or so of bloody civil war. So, we see here, guys, I'm hoping we can all see here, that selfish ambition creates chaos, doesn't it? Creates chaos amongst God's people. And we need to understand that everything that follows here, in all of it, Abner is the aggressor in the entire thing. He is the one that causes all of the problems and all of the heartache that we're about to see. I'm not saying he intended to cause it, but it is because of his choices that all of this happens. And I think that is an example to us. I really do, of what selfish ambition does, not only in our own lives, in our families, at work, but very specifically, I'm thinking of what it does in the church. What selfish ambition does amongst the people of God, it creates chaos and it creates division. When people in church seek their own desires, when leaders selfishly pursue their own agendas rather than God's, the result is always the same. Chaos and division. As we're going to see here, beginning at verse 12, look what it says. "Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul." Now, that may not sound like much to us. We just read that and go, okay, I guess he's doing something. What we're seeing here, guys, is actually a very foolish act. The Philistines, at this point, understand, are still a major problem for Israel in the north. They held most of the northern part of Israel. And Abner had been trying for the last 5 years to try to eliminate them, and he has failed. So after he brings on Ishbosheth, right, as that puppet king, rather than focus on the Philistines, which were the real enemy here, he decides here in verse 12 to send his army southwest to fight the forces of David. Basically, this is a bully, right? This is a bully in action. Remember, Abner and Ishbosheth control the 11 tribes in the north. David controls one, just one. I think Abner's plan here is to wipe out David so he could take control of Judah and hopefully unite all of Israel under his rule. And again, remember, this is completely against God's revealed will. And Abner knows it. But he doesn't care about the damage that he's going to cause to the nation by unleashing what undoubtedly will be a bloody civil war. So Abner gets his army to Gibeon. Okay, Gibeon is not that far from Jerusalem. Okay, kind of got Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and then Gibeon. So fairly close to one another, actually. So what he has just done is he has invaded the tribe of Judah. That's what he has done. And now as the civil war is kind of beginning to bubble and brew, in verse 13, we meet the commander of David's army. Read that with me. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now, I recognize that it's probably not noticeable to us here, most likely. But this entire arrangement that we're reading about is largely a family affair. You see, Joab, the guy that I just mentioned a moment ago and that we just read about, he had two brothers, okay? Abishai and Asahel. Their mother, which is mentioned right there, Zeruiah, that's actually a woman, okay? Zeruiah, their mother, was David's sister. Okay? So we're talking close family here. These three nephews of David were intensely loyal to him. Now that's great, right? That's what every king or leader would want, is people who are loyal to him. The problem was, in the way we talk about it in our government, they were hawks. They weren't doves. Okay? In other words, they loved bloodshed. They loved a good war, and they simply did not know when to quit. And the only reason I mention that is because in the future, it's going to cause David some real trouble. Okay? So, the two armies come out. Okay? And they meet at a well-known water reservoir that was cut out of the bedrock. It's outside the city of Jerusalem, of course. It's called the Pool of Gibeon. It's actually mentioned in the book of Jeremiah as well. And it was a large body of water, kind of a reservoir. And it basically separated the two armies, at least at this point in the story. And of course, then verse 14 continues. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So, what's going on here? This was basically an awkward, tense standoff, right? You got Joab and his men defending their tribe from people they knew. These are their own countrymen, right? Their own relatives to the north. And they're just staring at one another across this pool. What do we do here? Right? I mean, nobody wants to fight, really. Nobody wants to do this. And so Abner comes up with a wonderful idea. I'm being sarcastic, obviously. Why don't they try some representative combat? Right? We'll have a small group from this side and a small group from this side in a battle it out, sort of a winner-take-all, gladiatorial-type contest, to which, and I'm a little surprised by this, but Joab agrees. Remember, he's a bit of a warrior. He likes battle. Now, verse 15 continues. So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. So, what does this mean? Well, basically, it didn't work. Okay? It was a draw. Everybody died. Nobody won. The 22 people that went out there to fight, Every single one of them died. I'm not trying to be, obviously, people dying isn't all that funny, but it is kind of bizarre, right, that this took place. And since there was no clear winner, the two sides now at this point, it kind of breaks out into all-out war. Look at verse 17. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, while we might be tempted to cheer that Joab and his army were victorious, remember that truly there was no winner here. Okay? When God's people fight, all of the death, all of the suffering is needless. It is pointless. It is not supposed to be. And all of this happens because of one man, Abner. He put himself first. He refused to obey the revealed will of God. He chose to go to war against his own people. And guys, if there is a lesson for us in this, it is to watch out for people with selfish ambitions in the church. Yes, watch out for it in your homes. Watch out for it in your places of employment. Yeah, watch out for it even in our own government, local or national or whatever. But I would particularly ask you all to look out for this in our own church. Because regardless of the image they try to portray, regardless of the words that they try to use, people who put themselves first and their desires first will always cause needless damage to the body of Christ. They will get people in the church fighting one another instead of fighting the enemy, Satan, instead of doing war where it's supposed to be happening. And guys, I wish I could say otherwise, but every single church will encounter this. Our church has encountered it in the past. Other churches you've been in, you've probably seen it. Every church will encounter this. Why? Because Satan will always try to sow chaos and division amongst God's people. Now, sadly, sometimes it works. Sometimes it works, most often through people who we've known and loved. Even the Apostle John had to deal with the damage and the heartbreak of this. In 3 John, his third letter, his third epistle, listen to what he writes. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So, John had to write about people like this in the church who wouldn't acknowledge the apostles that God put in authority. Why? Because they put themselves first. Guys, that was Abner. That's Abner here. And sadly, these kind of people also showed up in the New Testament church. And they still show up today. And they cause, potentially, great division and heartache among God's people. Now, at this point in the story, it's going to kind of zoom in, okay? We've kind of been talking about it in broad terms, or seeing it in broad terms. This is going to kind of zoom in now, just like a movie does, on one part of the larger battle, where we are going to see a second result of Abner's egotistical, selfish leadership. And that is that pursuing conflict always leads to unexpected casualties. Look at verse 18 with me. Now, the 3 sons of Zeruiah were there. That's the 3 guys I mentioned before. Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Now, Joab, of course, mentioned here, was the commander of David's army. But here we're mostly learning about Asahel, who was obviously the track star of the family, right? He's described as being as swift-footed as a gazelle. That same description, by the way, was used in 1 Samuel to describe, does anybody remember? Jonathan, King Saul's son, right? So basically, Jonathan and Asahel were amazing athletes. They had amazing athletic gifts. I assume both of them would be starters in most professional sports nowadays. Excuse me. Verse 19 continues. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the left or to the right or to the left from following Abner. So as you can see here, guys, like his brothers, Asahel is pretty obsessive and determined. He's a driven sort of guy. So he decides to jump right in and go after the big fish. right? He knows Abner has no right to rule. He knows that all of this garbage they're dealing with is because of Abner's ego. And he knew if he could just kill or capture Abner, the problem of civil war in the nation would simply evaporate. But there is something here that it isn't stated explicitly in the text, but it is implied that I want to point out. You see, for Asahel to be so nimble on the battlefield, he was not carrying a shield. Okay? He simply just trusted in his athleticism to evade any weapons. Of course, that did make him a lot faster than everybody else, but as you can imagine, it left him a bit vulnerable as well. Look at what verse 20 says there. Then Abner looked behind him and said, so apparently they're having a conversation as they're running along, and he said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. So can you tell Abner doesn't want to fight this guy, right? He's basically saying, "Hey, take one of the other soldiers, great leader, huh? Great leader of men. Take one of my other soldiers and take his stuff, but quit following me." But verse 22, Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" So he keeps pleading with Asahel to find somebody else to chase. He knew, as you can tell here, that if I kill Joab's brother, I'm opening up a whole new can of problems, right? A whole much more trouble. But guys, who put Abner in this spot? Abner. Yeah, exactly. This is Abner's fault. He started the civil war. Abner came to attack. This fight right now was not maybe what Abner wanted, but it was a consequence of his sinful, rebellious choices. And again, I think this is a great reminder for us. When we choose to pursue conflict rather than peace, there will always be unexpected and costly casualties. Whether it's in our families, whether it's at work, whether it's in our nation, or whether it's in our churches. Whenever we choose conflict over peace, there is going to be a body count. Okay? When we fight with our spouse at home, rather than humble ourselves and seek peace with them, there's going to be unexpected and costly casualties from those fights. And we're going to see that right here in verse 23. "However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still." So, apparently at some point, Abner stopped running. And he drove the blunt end of the spear that he was carrying backward right into Asahel's gut. Now, again, remember, Asahel's not carrying a shield, right? So that blunt end of the spear went right through his stomach. And Asahel dies a very messy and extremely painful death. And it says that everyone who saw it, everyone who came by, obviously Abner kept going, but everyone who came by and saw Asahel, they knew they're in for trouble. Right? They just kind of stopped in their tracks because they knew, "Ooh, this is not good." This conflict just went to a whole new level when Abner killed Joab's little brother. Now, I know that in the middle of our conflicts, part of us just wants to win, right? Come on, let's just admit it. We want to win. But any victory is going to be short-lived at best. And it will come with horrible consequences, as we see here. Guys, this is why the Bible tells us over and over again to pursue peace, not conflict. Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Right? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." David was a peacemaker, wasn't he? We've already seen it. He did that with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Abner was a conflict maker with all the people of Israel. Verse 24 continues, "But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill." So, at this point, Abner now has family issues on his hands, doesn't he? If you kill one brother, rest assured the remaining brothers are going to come after you and they're going to want blood, right? We can understand this dynamic here. But as Abner fled, he was able to get himself to the top of a hill. Now, that's an advantageous position, as any military person would tell you, in a fight, okay? And when he got there, the people of Benjamin, those soldiers who from King Saul's tribe, they gathered around Abner to defend him. So there's a group of men with Abner on the top of this hill. Obviously, by themselves, excuse me, Joab and Abishai, they got no shot here. They have no chance at defeating all of the men protecting Abner. So they're kind of forced to stop chasing, right? They kind of come to a standstill. But I want you to notice what happens next. Look at verse 26. "Then Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?'" This kills me. Abner actually, some of you are already telling what's happening here, right? Abner actually blames Joab for the civil war, when it's Abner who started the entire thing. "Hey, Joab, when are we going to call it quits? How many more people need to die? When are you going to tell your army to back off and quit pursuing their own brothers, their own people in Israel?" Joab didn't start any of this. He's merely defending Judah. It was Abner who came to invade. Abner was the one who planned to conquer the tribe of Judah. Abner was the one who killed Asahel. Abner was the one with the big ego who wouldn't step down and let David be the king that God said he would be. Talk about some monumental blame shifting here, right? But Joab responds to it. Look what he says in verse 27. Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So basically Joab says, "Hey man, don't blame me for this mess. You started it this morning by invading our tribe and giving your little speech about having a competition between the men. If you had never come down here and suggested this winner-take-all gladiatorial game, none of this would have happened. This day is your fault. It's not mine." But they were at an impasse with Abner being up on the hill. So Joab calls a truce. It's a momentary one, or a short-term one, but it's there in verse 28. "So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim." So after a hard night's march, Abner and his men arrived back at home at Mahanaim. And thanks to Abner and his attempt to forcibly take the kingship through civil war, you think the nation's a little bit more divided than it even was before? Yeah, absolutely. Look at verse 30. "Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants, besides Asahel, were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died." So, on David's side, there were 20 total casualties. If that included the 12 from the gladiatorial games that morning, plus Asahel, That means that only 7 of David's men died in that civil war. Basically, for every man on David's side that fell, there were 18 who died on Abner's side. I suspect this is probably why Abner was up on top of that hill, basically asking for a truce. He was losing, and he was losing badly. And verse 32 brings our story to a close with a funeral. And they took up Asahel, and they buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. As I said before, Bethlehem is about halfway between Gibeon and Hebron. So on their way back, they basically buried Asahel in the family tomb. So we have seen a bloody civil war that serves as a contrast between two different leaders. And I know, again, like I said before, we could just look at this as history, you know, regrettable ancient Israel's history of Israel. But I'm left asking myself a question. I think it's a question we should all ask ourselves. And that is, as a leader, right, in the places of leadership that God has placed me in, am I more like David or am I more like Abner? Which one most typifies me? David followed God's will for his life rather than the ambitions of his heart. He didn't force his leadership or authority on others. He invited them to follow. He worked to bring peace with those who might be his enemies, not division. But with Abner, have we not seen almost the exact opposite? He was an egotistical leader driven by selfish ambition who had to be first. He forced his will on others. He was eager to create conflict instead of working for peace. And sure, guys, we can use these contrasts to evaluate the leaders around us. Whether it's leaders that are right near us, like in our churches or homes or work, or even far away, like in our government and so forth. Yeah, we can use these things to evaluate them. But guys, I think we also have to ask ourselves, what kind of leader am I? What does this have? How does this affect me? Because how we choose to lead our families, our churches, our workplaces, it will be seen in the results. Every single time. As I said before, whenever we choose conflict instead of peace, which, by the way, is exactly what we will do if we are leading in a prideful, self-centered way, there will always be casualties that we never expected. The death of Asahel, Joab's brother, was not something Abner intended, right? He didn't want to do that. He didn't want him to die. He was trying to get him to go somewhere else. But it was a problem that Abner caused. And Asahel's death will create a level of hostility between Abner and Joab that will eventually lead to both of their deaths. Okay? A little spoiler alert for where this is going to go. Guys, as Paul commanded us in Romans 12, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There is no glory in egotistical, self-centered conflict. There's just a body count, okay? Because whenever we refuse to acknowledge God's will, whenever we choose to do what we want rather than what God wants, all of that pointless resistance just leads to suffering. Abner's resistance to David, God's chosen king, it was futile. I mean, Abner wasn't going to stop God, right? It would only be a matter of time before David would rule over all of Israel. Abner could not stop that at all. His resistance to God's chosen king only caused suffering for himself and for other people. And here's what's interesting to me. Today, did you know that God has his chosen king? If you think I'm going to give you some political figure or something, I'm not. You know who it is? It's not David. His name is Jesus. Yeah. The son of David. Okay? He is the one who conquered sin and death on the cross and with the empty tomb. Amen? Right? And everyone who resists him, as the king of their life is engaged in a futile resistance. It's only going to lead to pointless suffering. Corey sang something during one of the worship songs that we sang, right? And that is, Scripture is clear. Every knee will bow, right? Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and King. That is not going to change. It doesn't matter how much someone does not want to do it. That is going to happen. And it will either happen willingly for those who trust Jesus and are saved by Him. Guys, we're going to be there on that day and we are joyfully going to bow our knees, okay? Because we have already bowed our knee to Jesus Christ. Or it will happen unwillingly for those who are going to be judged by Jesus. Jesus is God's King forever. Resistance to Him is fruitless. It's futile. It only leads to pointless suffering. So to any of you who might be hearing my voice, whether here or online or whatever, I am inviting you. Repent of your sin. Trust Jesus as your Savior. Trust Jesus as your King. Bow your knee to Him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, right? It declares it. For this reason also, God highly exalted and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those who are in heaven, those who are on the earth, and those who are under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? There is a King. Bow your knee to Him. Whether we're talking to Christians who are maybe in a bit of rebellion against the Lord right now, or whether we're talking about people who are not Christians who need to take that step of surrender so that they might be saved, the same concept exists. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for this story You caused to be written in Scripture. I pray, Father, that You would use it in our lives, not only so that we might have a better understanding of what makes a good leader, which is certainly helpful for us, Lord, as we look at the leaders around us and over us, but, Lord, that we might examine ourselves, whether we're more like David or more like Abner. In any of the avenues of leadership that You have placed us in any of the relationships, Lord, that You have placed us in, are we people of humility? Are we people of godliness? Or are we people of pride? Are we people of selfish ambition? Are we people who demand our own way, who want to be first? Father, I pray that You would work these things in our hearts so that we might be changed by them. Lord, You never bring anything to our attention, even the uncomfortable things, without the intention of changing us. And I thank You for that. But Lord, I also pray that we would see this story as an example also. That, Lord, the King that You choose, the King that You choose, is the King that we must bow our knees to. And that is ultimately Jesus Christ. Not David, not Abner, not any of the leaders in our country, not anybody else, Lord. It's Jesus and Jesus only. And Lord, no matter how we might feel inside, nothing is going to stop Jesus from becoming King. Because You have chosen Him. So Lord, might we in humility, might we even in joy, bow our knees to the one true King. There is none other that are worthy. Father, may we not follow human leaders. May we not put our hopes and dreams in human leaders. Instead, might we put our hopes and dreams in the one true King. And Lord, I pray for any who maybe have never taken that step. Maybe they're here tonight, or maybe they're listening to this online at some other time, Lord. If they have never accepted Jesus as their Savior, their sin has never been dealt with by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. If they are right now in danger of having to stand before God and answer for the sins of their life. I pray, Lord, that they would hear this and that they would humbly bow their knee, that they would receive Jesus, not only as their Savior and their friend, but as their Lord and as their King. I pray, Lord, that you would do that work in the hearts of those who are listening right now. Lord, thank you for ministering to us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.